Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3:1. Now we started talking about John the Baptist some last time, but we'll read this through, and we were afraid to get too deep into it last time or lest we not be able to finish. So 3:1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I guess another thing that I learned from that just right off the bat is, people talk about having to go where there are great huge crowds and everything. Notice that he's preaching out in the wilderness out there. They're coming to him. All right, 3:2, and saying, "Repent ye," an unpopular message from the start, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." All right, now, John the Baptist, this gets into one of the things. This is one of the things that, if you'll believe what the Bible says, really opens the Bible up to a Christian for the richness that's in the Bible. And you get to see that this is not some thin, shallow book that you can just blast through and get everything one time through. It goes to this is you know, in some ways, I suppose, for somebody that's a quasi-unbelieving or whatever, that they'd have a hard time with this. But beginning in 3:3, I tell you what, let's have a word of prayer before we go further, though. Father, now we look forward to opening the book this morning. It's been good. It's been a good week. Kehoes have gotten here, and I know that they still face some hurdles to get over. But that's a blessing. It's a blessing to have Brother Harrison and his family here. We look forward to that tonight. Lord, there's a lot at hand. There's a lot of things going on. Our people, Father, should be well fortified in that right now with both the desire and the need for prayer. Lord, there are good things and bad things going on at the same time, all kinds of trials and all. And we are convinced that our strength lies in this book, Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need the truth to be ready and to both enjoy the blessings and to be fortified against the obstacles. And so, Lord, we pray that you would feed us this morning. May this bread not only be fresh to us, Lord, but may it nourish us completely. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 3:3. This is he that is spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, when you read Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is what the Holy Spirit's quoting there, one of the things that becomes real plain is that the Holy Spirit is also talking about Elijah the prophet. Now, there's coming a day that Elijah is going to show back up. Matter of fact, I guess we should just turn there since you're near it anyway. Go back one book into the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. We'll maybe back here in a little while again. Malachi chapter 4. And again, I would reiterate on this thing that what this shows you, people have a hard time with it sometimes, is that God has more than one plan. Maybe I should say what he has is a plan, and he has already laid in contingencies for the will of man, and what sinners will mess up and still not mess God's plan up. That's the thing. And we always struggle with the sovereignty of God. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is sovereign. I mean, I believe that things are going to turn out the way God said they would turn out according to plan. God is not so sovereign that he makes you do something that you don't will to do. And furthermore, he does not trespass upon your will so that you are merely a pawn in his hand, a mechanized pawn. The sovereignty of God does not extend that far anywhere in the Word of God, including with Pharaoh. Okay? So to say that we believe in the sovereignty of God does not make us hyper-Calvinists, but God is sovereign. God has a plan, and what he did in that plan is lay in contingencies for when man messes the thing up. And sometimes then the thing is put off, but God always has something else to do, and it all still fits together in the end. And again, what it shows you is that the Lord was not just throwing this thing together along as he went. I mean, this was laid out beforehand, and when this all turns out, it's going to all fit together like a glove. And it would have fitted together like a glove had man done something else. Okay, I mean, in reality, okay, it could have been possible that Adam and Eve never would have messed up. It could have been possible that the Jews would have received their Messiah at the first coming, all those things. Had that happened, the plan would have still worked. But here we still are, and here we are, so we're still awaiting a lot of stuff, and we live in the most exciting time in history. I mean, you know, except for the possibility of the time when the Messiah actually should show, we live in the most exciting time in history right now. Because, I mean, this is the time of the fulfillment of all things. I mean, we're looking for the Reformation, the times of refreshing from heaven. I mean, we live in the day that this stuff is going to start coming to pass. You know, the next great bus stop is the rapture. And we live in those days. Anyway, I almost got off track there. But Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, and I was getting you around to the prophecy of Elijah coming. And when you read Isaiah 40, I know that it applies to John the Baptist, but it also applies to Elijah 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay, now stop for just a second. What is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Well, brother, that's Armageddon. I mean, it may have a broader meaning than that, but that day of the Lord there is Armageddon. That's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to whoop up on everybody, sit down on the throne in Jerusalem, and reign with a rod of iron, right? Now, it says there, I'm going to send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. All right, that being the case, then we expect Elijah to show back up. Now, we're going to look at that some more in a minute. Verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers of the children, the heart of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, let's go back and see that prophecy in Isaiah 40 for just a second. Isaiah 40. What I'm laying out for you here is that John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet had an awful lot in common, and more in common than we can really conceive, probably. According to what the Lord said, I'm not sure that I can get my mind wrapped completely around it, but the fact that the Word of God says it and that I don't completely understand it only means that I just don't completely understand it.
Right.
40 verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, Jesus Christ did show up after John Baptist's preaching, but all flesh has not yet seen the glory of the Lord. See, even that's a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. All right, now look here. We go back to Matthew 3, and notice this thing, 3:3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Kind of an interesting thing there, by the way. I should have pointed it out to you while we were still in Isaiah. In Isaiah, when it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And what that signifies in the Old Testament is Jehovah God. That's the way they translate it, all capitals. Jehovah God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, it said back there, prophesying that. Here, it's what? Lord. Small case letters, except for the first, right? Okay, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what does that thing show? It shows once again that Jesus Christ was God. See what I'm saying? I mean, Isaiah prophesied they'd prepare the way of the of Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, all capitals. Here, capital L, but small case O-R-D, Jesus Christ was God for the umpteenth time, right? All right. Again, now, let's do a little Bible study here. John the Baptist is one of the most interesting characters in all the Word of God, and again, he opens up your Bible to show you just how broad and how deep it is. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. And notice one of the things that's prophesied about this John the Baptist, even before his birth. Luke 1, verse 17, "And he shall go," that's John, "before him," that would be Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elias." Okay, that's Elijah. Esaias is Isaiah. Elias is Elijah. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, so John the Baptist is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare people for their Messiah. In particular, he's going to prepare Israel for their Messiah. All right? Now then, keep rolling here. Look in Matthew chapter 11. This is where it gets almost unbelievable, unless you're a Bible believer who believes that the God of the Bible is the God of history and the God of genetics and the God of man's identity and just, and generally, God. Okay? Matthew chapter 11. And notice verse 11. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is where John is in prison, doubted just a tad, just let a little bit of doubt creep in. And Jesus Christ rebukes him through one of his messengers. But then he turns to people, and this is what he says. Verse 11:11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, if John shows up testifying of the kingdom of heaven, then one thing for sure is the devil's going to try to throw a cog in that thing and a kink in that thing and mess it up, and there's going to be a wrestling match. That's what that's testifying to. But notice verse 13, an important verse for a lot of reasons. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied till John." John was some sort of turning point. Okay, now I didn't say that everything after John was exactly as it is right now, but the fact is that after John was a turning point. But verse 14, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, now you know what you're faced with right there? You're faced with the fact that the Lord said, if you guys will receive John the Baptist, then John the Baptist is Elias. He's Elijah. That's a weird thing. Now, if you want to see more of that, look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And to get the setting for Matthew 17, this is very important. Now, remember, by the time you get to Matthew 17 and 18, things have gone way down the path on Israel having rejected the Messiah and rejected the Messiah's kingdom, right? So much so that for the first time in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ has used the term church in Matthew 16, okay? Now, at the end of Matthew 16, look at verse 28 where the Lord says this, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And guess what the next verse says? "Then, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John," some people that were standing there, "and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured." Guess what they saw? They saw Christ, foreshadowed, foretyped, coming in His kingdom. Okay? Verse 2, and what's that testify to you? Well, it testifies that it's pretty much set in stone about this point that Christ foresees that, okay, the kingdom's not going to happen this time the way we'd planned. So, to fulfill things, we're going to make sure that some do here get to see it. But it's not going to come, okay? Verse 2, it was transfigured before them, His face did shine as the sun. What's that? That's how Jesus Christ is going to show up at the second coming at Armageddon. and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us. I mean, Peter had to say something. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. Why? Because it's around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. I earnestly believe that Jesus Christ is coming back at Armageddon, the second coming, second advent, around the Feast of Tabernacles. Here he shows up at that feast. These guys say, oh, neat, let's make tabernacles. After all, it's Feast of Tabernacles, right? Verse 4, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, we're going to do some more turning in a second, but let's just continue and read here. Why is he testifying of, why do Moses and Elias show up here? Well, first of all, keep your finger here, but turn to Luke chapter 9, and you're going to find that there was something that they talked about. Must have been an interesting conference. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall? Luke 9. And again, another account of this Mount of Transfiguration. But notice, verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Evidently, you know, they're there, and they had to show up and all those things, but they're talking about his decease now. Okay, now it's Moses and Elijah. We're talking in particular about John the Baptist and Elijah, but you need to know, and we'll look at it more in a second, that one of these days, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, Moses and Elijah are going to show up and testify once again on this earth. Okay? Now back to Matthew, and let's go ahead and continue the Lord's explanation of this. You go down to verse 5, 17:5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, and Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. So Moses and Elijah are gone. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say that... See, he's throwing everything into a kink here. He's saying, Now I have to go die and rise from... They say, Die? Rise from the dead? What? Look, we know that Elijah's supposed to show up here. What's the deal? Why did Elijah go away? I mean, you know, he was here. Why did you send him away? He could have come here and we could have had the kingdom. What's the deal? Verse 10. Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Okay, now, let's not get impatient. He's going to come and restore all things, right? Again, Malachi 4. One book back into the Old Testament. Malachi 4. He's going to come. Elijah is going to restore all things. All right, now notice verse 4. Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him at Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He's going to come back and do what? Restore all things. That's what he said. Guess what? One of the things is he's going to restore the law. Okay? We've said over and over and testified over and over, and I know that the fundamentalists have a terrible time with it, but you're going to have to believe what the Bible says, not only in this case, but in dozens of other cases, that the Great Tribulation, the salvation, the Great Tribulation, is not like our salvation. Okay? I mean, there's coming a day when the Antichrist is on this earth and people dwell here, we won't be here, but when people dwell here, that they have to endure to the end in order to be saved. If they take that mark, grace is not enough. If they take that mark, they are damned. And what you find testified throughout there is that it is the time
The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. God deals with Jacob through the law, and the law is coming back. And so you have Sabbath stuff again, holy day stuff again, the meat and drink issue stuff again, all those things. Okay? Now, having said that, let's go back to Matthew 17. I know that we kind of have to do the branch off thing here once in a while, but try to stay on track. We're tracking Elias here. Verse 11, 17:11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. By this time John Baptist is dead. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. He's going to suffer much the same way as John Baptist. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Okay, bottom line, John the Baptist would have been, could have been, was Elijah, but they rejected him. And so the thing was put off. And now for 2,000 years, we've done something completely different. A big parenthesis. But the Lord's going to get us out of here and picks back up where he left off. And this time, Elijah comes. But John Baptist could have been Elijah had men made the right choices. And you, I know that scrambles your brains. How can this be? Now, come on, how do you change the identity of a guy? You know, after, well, I don't know. I don't know. That's the Lord's business. But he could have been Elijah. Paul? Well, and in particular, I mean, Isaiah 53, Christ had to die. We know that. And how this all would have played out in all detail, I'm afraid I haven't gotten it completely worked out. But the bottom line, I mean, they show up, both Christ and Elijah show up saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, it's here, ready to go. Y'all ready for it? And they weren't ready for it. And so it was put off. Now, had everything gone according to plan, Christ still would have had to die to pay for sin. He was still the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And how all that would have played out precisely, I'm afraid that, you know, I don't know that I've gotten it all figured out or anything, and certainly take somebody sitting down and sorting through the prophecies and a whole bunch of ifs and so on. But in simplicity, it could have been. But it's not because men refused it. All right, now let's continue along this line. Look in Revelation chapter 11. And this again testifies of these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 finds us right in the middle of the Great Tribulation, all right? Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. There's a bunch of nutcases running around saying we're in the middle of the tribulation now. Well, go measure the temple. Duh. Amen? I mean, brother, you know, the temple's got to be here in that tribulation. Verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Now, that land is certainly being tread by a bunch of dirty Gentiles right now, but the temple's not there. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, you know, the Great Tribulation, 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. 42 months winds up being exactly 3.5 years. So you know that this stuff, with that a lot of this stuff, you know, that puts you midway point of the Great Tribulation. So you know that there's some stuff going to be start happening really in the midst of the tribulation, where things start really going bad for the Jews and so on. But anyway, verse 3 at this point, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, now again, the two witnesses. All right, if you can jot down Zechariah chapter 4, And what you'll go back and find in Zechariah chapter 4 is these two witnesses prophesied of. Okay? And it says that they're going to prophesy 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Okay? So again, you have that. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees. Okay, now that's Zechariah 4. And the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now keep in mind, this is the middle of the tribulation. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Huh. You thought you'd heard hellfire and brimstone preaching. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. All right, now, there are people, believe it or not, that still argue, and in light of the fact that it says Elijah's coming back in Malachi, in light of the fact that it was Moses and Elijah that showed up and talked to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, you still have folks that argue about who these two witnesses are. Well, there's really no argument. It's Moses and Elijah, okay? And for one, verse 6, they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, okay? Tell me a couple of prophets that did that in the Old Testament. One's Moses and one's Elijah, most notably Elijah. Verse 6, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that in the Old Testament? Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who did that in the Old Testament? Moses. Look, I mean, you know, put two and two together, it still equals four. You know? Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them sometime mid to late tribulation, and shall overcome them and kill them. Okay? And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And that's Jerusalem. Where also our Lord was crucified. That's how you know it was Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. We'd rather let them lay in the street. People parading by. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. That's something there. There's two guys that have 3.5 years ministry, and they torment. I mean, you know, you get so much stuff. And I've said now, last week was our don't be nasty, don't be a horse's rear end week. You know, we prophesied that over and over. We preached about that all week last week. But, you know, people complain about, you know, not doing it right, having a negative attitude. Listen, there's coming a day that these people, when these two guys get killed, they tormented them. And when they're dead, everybody's running around, playing bad music and enjoying and sending gifts to one another. Whoopee, whoopee, they're dead. Boy, are we glad they're dead. All right? Verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. I already read that. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Now, if they're killed the way that a lot of folks are killed in the Great Tribulation, they were beheaded. Okay? One of the places that in the prophecies of the Great Tribulation is that they're going to be beheaded. Well, that'd be interesting. Now, they're laying there. Their bodies are in the street, right? Their heads are rolled off on the side. It'd be kind of like Malchus's ear. The time Peter cut the ear off, Jesus Christ reaches up and heals the ear. Well, did the ear instantaneously grow back, or did he pick up the ear and go, put it back on, or what? Well, here are these guys laying in the street, and all of a sudden the head starts rolling towards the body, clumps back on the body, and the guy gets up. I want the video. I want the video of that. I want the video of the Hackmanite taking on 600 men at one time. I want the video of Lazarus coming out of the tomb wrapped in those swaddling bandages. He said he was wrapped up then, but he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. Well, he can't walk. He's done like this. So did he spin out like a top? Did he come floating out, you know, in his mummified stuff? What? I don't know. Anyway, Paul.
I don't think.
I'm only saying that their ministry is 3.5 years. And I'm only saying that I'm not sure that they're the last thing to happen in the Great Tribulation. You know, so my point is, you know, technically they may have started sometime technically before the mid-tribulation, and then late in the trib then they're hit on. Because we know the Antichrist is killed and then is resurrected. And when he's resurrected, he comes back, the son of perdition, Satan incarnate. Okay, that happens sometime mid to late. Okay, and I'm not sure that I've worked out in my own mind, my own conscience, the absolute time frame. But you know, it's sometime in towards the end of the tribulation. But as far as it being the last thing in the tribulation, it's not that. But, this testifies some sort of a resurrection, probably. Somebody's going to probably be resurrected with them, maybe. For instance, look at verse 12. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Last time somebody said, come up hither, back there in Revelation 4. So, I guess the timeline is now, I haven't got it completely solidified in my mind. I don't know if anybody does or not, but that's just my thoughts. Anyway, they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Okay? My point in all that, and we got off here, okay, remember what we're doing. Who's John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was John the Baptist, but he could have been Elijah. If he could have been Elijah, then this stuff that you're reading about, Elijah the prophet, could conceptually have happened in the past had men chosen differently. But they didn't. And instead what we've had is 2,000 years of Christ dealing with his Gentile church, the Gentiles, trying to bring them in. It's a neat thing. It's a neat plan. All right. Okay, let's go back then to Matthew chapter 3. Like I said, you say, hey, Brother Stevens, that's wild. Okay, does the Bible testify to it or not? See, I say, yes, absolutely it does. But you say, yeah, it's still wild. You know, so then tell me. Oh, why do you watch the X-Files instead of reading your Bible? You like wild stuff. I've never seen the X-Files. But why do people watch the X-Files? Oh, that's so neat. It's science fiction. Hey, I'll sell you science reality. Yeah. You know? I mean, why do people putz around with the fictional stuff when things that are just as wild are testified to by the Spirit of God here?
Yeah.
Tim? We'll get there. I was just going to go there. Hang on, okay? Don't steal my thunder, Tim. If I don't answer the question, you ask it, okay? But we're going to go there in just a second. All right, because we're going to deal with John's baptism, and that's an important thing. We're not done with John yet. 3:3. For this is he that is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. Okay, verse 4. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle. By the way, Elijah was testified to have worn a leather girdle about his loins. Excuse me. And his meat was locusts and wild honey. Yum. Verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, let's talk about John the Baptist's baptism. This is important. This is important, and I've explained this over and over, and you need to understand, I appreciate Baptist history. I appreciate Baptist historians. I appreciate Baptist brethren. The reason we're Baptists here, folks, is because the Baptists have historically believed the Word of God more correctly than any other group that's named. Okay? Baptists uniformly have always baptized people correctly. By that, somebody needs to get saved before they get baptized. They don't need to sprinkle babies. They don't need to dunk babies. They don't need to baptize people in order to put them in the church. They baptize people because they've trusted Christ and want to follow the Lord. Generally speaking, they've believed in eternal security. Okay, they have generally believed in separation of the church from the state. That is, nobody out there, including the state or the federal government, has any business dictating to us our business in here. Okay, now those are Baptist distinctives. All right, and that's the reason we're a Baptist church. Okay, for instance, I'm not too hip-hop on the denominational stuff, but if we said we're not Blessed Hope Baptist Church anymore, we're Blessed Hope Bible Church. You know what that usually draws then is a whole bunch of charismatics and disenchanted Lutherans that have never trusted Christ and disenchanted Catholics that have never trusted Christ. Okay, so we might as well make some things plain. Okay, we believe the Bible here, and folks think that a big crowd is good. No, a big crowd is not always good. You know, people need to know what we believe. So that's why we're Baptist. Now, there are Baptists, and I'm a Baptist. But then there are hyper-Baptists. Then there are Baptists. We are First Baptist Church. Three Baptists in there. I'm just kidding about that. But you got Baptists, and then you got Baptists. And there's a group of Baptists that believe that John the Baptist was the first Baptist in the strict sense of Baptist. And by that, what they mean is that John the Baptist was born again, baptized just like we are, preached Christ just like we preach Christ, etc., 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 etc. Now, brethren, that is not true. John the Baptist was called John the Baptist because he dunked people. Okay, and for that we're glad, because he did dunk people. And we dunk people. And there's a reason we dunk people besides the fact that John dunked them. So he was a foretype, a foreshadow, a good example, all those things. He dunked Jesus. Amen? But John the Baptist was not a Baptist. He didn't begin a denomination. Okay? Now that's what I want to show you here. I want to show you that, because that's very important. For instance, verse 6. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. All right, let's go back to John. John 1. And starting in John 1, start back where Tim was going to bring me. I thought I'd anticipated this question. Now I'm not sure. Verse 1:19. This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They ask him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." Now, I don't believe that puts a kink in anything that we've said here today. I don't know that John the Baptist knew that he was Elias. Okay, but nonetheless, it was prophesied that he would come in the spirit and power of Elias. And by the time it's over, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No, that you believe him, that's him." was that pretty much what you were getting at? Right. That's right. Moses, yeah, the prophet likened to Moses. Chris? Right. Still indicating that John may have not known that about himself either. But what if he had said, "I am Elias"? Well, that really would have thrown things into
it. Even if John would have known that he could have been Elias, he's still raising that novel.
Yeah.
He wasn't.
Right. Tim? Yeah, go ahead. We can use it against Tim's mom, but nobody else. All right. Verse, yeah. Well, I'm trying to get there. All right. Verse 22. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? What, that we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? We'll talk about that in a minute too. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who cometh, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose, the Lord Jesus Christ. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not. Okay, this is John's baptism. Okay, now you get baptized, first of all, you are baptized when you believe on Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 by the Holy Spirit. There is a baptism that saves. Okay, I'm not sure if we have time to hit it this morning real hard, but when you trusted Christ, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. There is a baptism that saves, but it's not water, and it's not administered by man. The trigger is faith, and the Holy Spirit does that to you when you get saved. Okay, look here, verse 31, And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. Why did John the Baptist baptize? John the Baptist baptized because he's preaching repentance, and he says, now you people need to repent. I'm here to prepare the way for the Messiah, and you come down in this water, and you repent of your sins, and you get baptized, so that you can show that you're ready for your Messiah. Now, when you get baptized, you got your Messiah. When you get baptized, you're already as saved as you can be. So it's not the same. Okay? I mean, the actual physical act of it may picture it. We do bury in baptism and raise and that sort of thing, but it doesn't signify the same thing. And I can prove that to you. Just hang in there. And what Chris was getting at is, there are a bunch of folks, they're Baptists. They're Baptist briders. They believe that the only bride of Christ there is are Baptists. Now, there may be Presbyterians that are saved, but they're not in the bride. And what you have to do is get baptized in Baptist water into a Baptist church to be a part of the bride of Christ and marry Christ. Brother, there's a bunch of Baptists like that. And a little, and they may not be full-blown briders, but a whole bunch of Baptists. Right now, I'll tell you, there is no church besides a local church. There is no organism. Okay? Okay, that's a bunch of hooey. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that people have broadened the church and abused that doctrine so that, well, I can be in the church and still go fishing on Sunday every Sunday. I can worship God out there too. That's church too. I'm sorry that people have abused that. But it doesn't change the truth. Okay? The only church there is not just the local church, and it's not just the local Baptist church. And you don't just get in by being baptized in water. Where I went to church before I went to PBI, when he got somebody saved, he tried to get them baptized immediately. I mean, on the spot, if possible. Understanding or no understanding. And when he baptized them, he put them on the church roll, regardless of their wishes, their will, their understanding, or anything else. He put little bus kids on the church roll as a member of that church, whether their parents went to the church or not. Say, how do people grow a church that has 14,000 people? Baptized bus kids. Amen? You say, that doesn't seem quite honest to me. That's funny, it doesn't quite seem quite honest to me either. Yeah. You ain't a member of this church until you ask to be. You say, but you baptized me. Okay, I still didn't put you on the church roll. You can ask to be a member of the church. Brother? That, yes, sir. That, and if you ask the guy if he's a Baptist brother, he'll go, no, that's not what I am. I don't know, you know, but that's what he is. Because what that signifies is he's saying, you know, the only church there is the local church. The only right local church there is the Baptist church. And if you come from a charismatic church or a Methodist church, even if you were baptized correctly by some old-timer after you were saved, we don't honor it because it wasn't Baptist water. Well, nuts. And by the time you get it over with it, listen, brethren, there are Baptists right now that would re-baptize a Southern Baptist coming out of the Southern Baptist into Independent Baptist. Because Southern Baptists are liberal, and they're not real Baptists.
Amen.
So not only do you have to be Baptist, you got to be our brand of Baptist before I honor your baptism. Now look, I mean, as a kid, I got baptized when I was 10, and then everything got messed up. And to make sure I did it right, I got baptized again when I was 21. All right? But, you know, a bunch of you folks here, you know, came in here out of charismatic churches baptized, immersed in. I mean, if you've never been immersed in water after you've been saved, and you've been saved for 10 years, you're backslidden and need to get baptized. Can't even follow the Lord in baptism. Can't even do something simple. All right? But if you got saved in a charismatic church and got baptized, and then it took a couple of years to get doctrine squared away, you know, if you really, after you got doctrine squared, I've known people that wanted to kind of renew things and get baptized afterwards, and I, you know, that's a noble enough thing. But nobody's going to require you get baptized again if you've been baptized right the first time. That's crazy. That's crazy. Boy, there's a bunch of people. I've had Baptists write me emails saying, you know, I'm coming out of the American Baptist, you know, and I know that they're wrong and so on, but it's the only church we had, and I'm trying to join this independent church, but God wants me to get baptized again. Well, what other quirks does this guy have?
Yeah.
You know? Okay, here's a scoop. Let me finish this before we go on. All right. John the Baptist is doing what? Turn your Bibles real quick. Look at Luke 3. I got a roll here. Luke 3. You know what this testifies to, folks? It testifies to dispensations. It testifies to the fact that God does not always do things all the time the same way. John the Baptist is trying to take these people. Not only, he's trying to take them from the Old Testament, technically still in the Old Testament, trying to prepare them for a Messiah that hasn't even died yet. How can you say it's the same thing? When you get baptized, it's a completed transaction long before you get baptized. But John the Baptist, he's saying, well, unless you come down here and get in this water, you ain't ready. Not the same thing. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. He came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Look, if you don't come down here and get in this water, you Jews, and repent, you ain't right with God. And you're not counted right with God when the Messiah comes, unless you come down here and get in this water. That's not what we do. Now, if you want to see absolutely plainly, and by the way, it was to Israel, you'll note in that passage, but look at Acts chapter 19, and this really ties the rag on the bush. And it once again iterates, folks, that one of the most important things that you can do as a Bible believer is read your Bible, because there's a bunch of folks running around telling lies, getting people confused, and making a general donkeys out of themselves on doctrine because they don't read their Bibles. Oh, they know the doctrine of John Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was a Baptist. He's a Baptist, first Baptist. And they know these things, and they have a couple of verses tucked away inside the back of their Bible cover and that kind of thing. But they haven't read their Bible through and found these passages. That's the only explanation that I know of. Surely they wouldn't ignore passages. Surely not. Not truth lovers. So it must be that they're simply not reading. Acts chapter 19. First of all, Acts 18, verse 24. What I want to show you is that John the Baptist's baptism is antiquated. It's no good anymore. John the Baptist's baptism was no good at all 10 years after he started. No good at all. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. This is all the way after Acts 18, man. He's still preaching John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. See, look, you missed a key here. Now, if you don't believe that that's the right interpretation, look at Acts 19, verse 1. Came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Hello. The Holy Ghost fell in Acts 2, verse 3. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. And said Paul, Listen, guys. Oh, I understand. Listen, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see that? He said, Guys, your baptism is no good. I mean, you were supposed to have believed on Christ since then, and you're all messed up here. So you need to get baptized again. Guess what? John Baptist's baptism was defunct of any merit 10 years after it started, 5 years after it started. Absolutely defunct. So how could he represent what we are? He doesn't. Any questions? Yes, he did.
He did believe on the Lord that he's going to baptize you. Simplified by what I'm doing, that he can't do it.
Exactly. The one that comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So that's what you get when you trust Christ. Okay. He also testified of a baptism of fire, which comes at Armageddon for unbelievers. Okay, we need, yeah, Lonnie? Right. Right. He said, I came, it behooves us, or it, how's he phrase it? Not behooves, but it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't use the word behoove. What word did he use? Suffered to be so, it, something for, behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus Christ came so that he could say that he had fulfilled everything. It becometh us. That's what I was looking for. It was a total example. He had nothing to repent of, obviously. But it was an example. It was an act of fulfillment. Okay, we'll take a break.